Well, brethren, why has God called you now? Why has God called you now? Why has God reached down from heaven and opened your mind to His truth? Well, I don't know that any of us actually knows the answer to that question regarding our own selves. But we might say, why does God want you in His church today? What is your part in the body of Christ? Do you know where you fit? Where you fit in? We are called a holy temple. We're being fit together as a temple to be used by God. Where do I fit? These are often questions that we ask a person who's about to be baptized. Why do you think God has called you now? And in most cases, the answer is, I really don't know. And yet, we go on to explain that you have been called for a purpose. There is a reason. And God wants to prepare you for that role in the future. At the same time, there's a current role for you in the church as well. We learn from the Scripture that each person has been granted spiritual gifts by God to use to benefit His church. Do you know what yours are? Well, today during the course of the sermon, we'd like to take a look at the biblical concept of spiritual gifts. What are spiritual gifts? What does the Bible say about them? To find answers, let's go to a single chapter in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12 is where we'll spend most of our time today during the sermon. In this section of Scripture, I think we can learn why God gives gifts to each of us. Obviously, there are various roles in the church. The pastor is, of course, one, but he's not been called to do it all. He has a specific role and a responsibility over the flock, no doubt. God has entrusted it to his care, but God has called us all to participate. So we'd like to take a look at that in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 1. Now, Paul says, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. So, the normal condition, it seems, regarding spiritual gifts is that most of us are ignorant. And that's not an insult, it's not a put-down, it's simply so, I don't know. If I'm ignorant about something, it usually means I just don't know about them. So Paul is trying to dissuade that, to take that away, to dissipate that ignorance, and help us now to understand what he's referring to when we talk about spiritual gifts. So about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Well, that certainly was my case, may have been your case as well, that before God called me to His truth, I was simply influenced and led astray. Well, when we say to mute idols, well, maybe I didn't bow down in front of idols, but I sure did like that Christmas tree. sure did like those Halloween costumes, etc., etc. We go through all kinds of religious things that have been pulled into Christianity that were simply foolish. We just influenced, carried away by it. Verse 3. Therefore I tell you that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean that everyone who says Jesus is Lord is converted. That's a whole other story. Not the subject for today. Goes on from there to say, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's interesting to note that God grants spiritual gifts. And His Holy Spirit, working through us as an individual, produces different things. He continues to clarify by saying there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working in verse 6, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So what we can establish up to this point is that there are different gifts granted by God, the power of God's Holy Spirit, and they are different in different members of His church. There are different kinds of service. But the same God should be inspiring in each of us some way for us to serve. It may be different from many others or any others, but the same God inspires that in us so that we can help. Different kinds of work or working, but it's God who works all of these things in all of us. Now, we're told in verse 7, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So probably the most important thing to establish once we know that gifts are given by God, overseen by Christ, inspired by God, the next most important thing is the why. Why does God give spiritual gifts? These gifts of serving, these gifts of working, it is for the common good. Common good of whom? To whom is Paul writing? You see, sometimes churches out there in the world focus all their attention on community outreach to help the people in the neighborhood or in the community. In fact, the hall we meet in Akron, Canton, is a church, and they do a very fine job of striving to help those in the community. We don't put that down or make fun of it, obviously. They're doing the best they know how. But what is Paul writing to here? The common good of the church. The primary reason God gives spiritual gifts is to enhance and benefit the body, the church of God, His church. In the same way, we care for parts of our body for the greater common good of our health. Well, the same thing is true in the church. At conversion, we are given spiritual gifts from God to use in honor of Him, to glorify Him, to benefit the body. And how we use these gifts is certainly something that is upon us. It's part of our responsibility. And with all things regarding Christianity, it seems, there's an amazing partnership that God expects. He gives and expects us to respond. It's not all what God does. It's not all what we do. It's what God does and then how we respond. We have a responsibility in that regard. So we ask God, what are my spiritual gifts? How should I be using those gifts? Now Paul goes on here in 1 Corinthians 12 to list some examples of gifts that make people uniquely able to contribute to the body of Christ. Now again, these gifts are simply examples. This doesn't list every single gift possible by God's Holy Spirit, but he lists some of them. So in verse 8 he begins, to one there is given through the Spirit, that's the reminder, it's God's Spirit that does this, so it's not just a wise person, but a person who has spiritual wisdom. And there is physical wisdom, which we appreciate, that people in the world certainly can have. And then there's that additional bit, which we would call spiritual wisdom. So to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. Wisdom. Have you ever known a person in the church who is wise? Just seems to possess good judgment about things, who seems to know how to address and deal with kind of every situation that comes along. Continues in verse 8, the second half of the verse, to another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. The message of knowledge. Some people are quite knowledgeable. They have the ability to study things out, to retain knowledge, and then share that with others. Because it's not just having wisdom or having knowledge that's being described here, but it's a message of wisdom. A message. In other words, they're able to share that with others. They're able to help others. These people are easy to approach. They're able to sort through difficult situations or thorny problems. It's not that they all of a sudden understand the entire Bible, but these their natural wisdom is enhanced by God's Spirit and allows them to be pillars upon which others can depend. So you may know people like that. When we said some people are just wise, I'll bet that certain faces came to your mind. Oh, I'm thinking of, or when you talk about knowledge. Remember sitting at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. One of the few messages that I was able to hear in English other than my own was given by a gentleman in Nigeria. And it was clear this man has a gift of knowledge. He went on to describe this scientific process that was very interesting, and then the spiritual parallel with that. Well, he had to have studied that out. He talked about light and the speed of light, and wow, it was just fascinating. He obviously has a gift in that way. So he was using that gift to help all of us. It goes on in verse 9 to say this. Verse 9, first portion of verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Have you ever known someone who seems especially strong in faith? A person who seems to know that whatever God says is true. And they would stake their lives upon it. And maybe they have. Maybe you saw them in a specific situation or trial that just made it very obvious that they were full of faith. They never doubted God, never questioned God and His ways, but maintained that deep, abiding faith that God is in complete control. He'll work all these things out in the best manner at the best time possible. Don't know how He's going to do it, but I know that He will. You probably know people like that who have that gift of faith. And when they encourage others, they build others up. They actually infuse others with faith. They strengthen them. When we talk about encouragement, faith is a large part of that, because encouraging is giving others courage, giving others strength. So not that we can produce faith in others, but we can encourage faith in others. So some people have that gift, no doubt about it. Middle of verse 9, or second half there. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Now, I don't know that anyone in the Church of God today has the gift of healing in the sense that we might have seen Christ heal, or the apostles, Peter or John, where their shadow falling over people caused them to be healed, physically speaking. But at the same time, that's not to say that gift won't be granted at some point in the future. At the same time, today, is there a gift of healing? Are there those that can help heal others mentally, emotionally, spiritually? There certainly are lots of kinds of healing. When we talk about this type of gift, there are those who can be agents of others' comfort, people's mental, emotional, and spiritual healing. Counsel is certainly a gift that can be healing in every sense of the word. By being compassionate and kind and loving and helpful, that can help heal others. So some have that gift. They're around. Others are comforted. They're relaxed. They feel better. They're more encouraged. In verse 10, again, these are samples of gifts. To another, miraculous powers. Miraculous powers. Now, again, that may be specifically talking about times when God literally grants individuals the ability to perform miracles. You know, we think of Elijah or Elisha or others in that realm. Now, we never see Daniel, for example, producing miracles. And yet, did he not have miraculous powers? Well, he could interpret dreams. Did he not have an uncanny ability to deal with pagan governments? He was placed at the top of several governments. Different personalities, different kingdoms, different people. How about Moses? Did he have a knack for certain things? To me, when someone opens the hood of my car and fixes something, that is a miraculous power. I have no idea how that thing works, but somehow they fixed it. I learned fairly recently what a temperature servo motor is, because in our car, I turned the heat on and it blows nice warm air on my tootsies, but on my wife's side of the car, it blows ice cold freezing air. So I learned that you have to rip the entire dashboard off and replace this little motor that turns the heat into cold and the cold into heat at the proper time. So whoever fixed that was a miracle worker as far as I was concerned. I wouldn't know how to get the dashboard off, let alone fix the thing. So we might be talking about miraculous powers. People that just have a knack there. They seem to be a natural at something. Maybe it's song leading. Maybe it's serving. Maybe it's putting together potlucks or food or decorations or whatever it might be. But miraculous powers, in some sense, we could certainly say, go beyond just the aspect of miracle working. And we certainly look forward to God granting that gift of literal miraculous powers in the future. And certainly he says he will when the time is appropriate. And the rest of the middle of verse 10, then there's another gift described to another, prophecy. The gift of prophecy. Now, we understand that the word prophecy or prophesy has two distinct meanings. And one that we often maybe think of most often is prophesy in the sense of foretell the future, getting a direct message from God and telling others what is going to happen in the future. Well, you can do that right now. You can read your Bible and say, you know what, Christ is going to return. You've just prophesied. Okay, it's not quite what we're talking about. But the point is, you understand certain prophecies, and you can tell what is going to happen in the future. Not in the same detail, obviously, as when God gives a prophet or prophetess a special message from him. At the same time, there's a second definition for that word prophecy or prophesy, and that means to speak in an inspired manner. In fact, that's more common, the use in the New Testament. To speak in an inspired manner. So to foretell, but also forthtell. Speak in an inspired manner. And no doubt when you attended the Feast of Tabernacles this year, hopefully at other times as well, you hear the gift of prophecy. It's inspired speaking and teaching. So it can be inspired speaking to one another, can be inspired in the sense of a sermon or a sermonette, a presentation like that, a Bible study, but it can be inspired speaking where God inspires those that he uses to speak to us. So that gift is certainly very much alive in the church today. We look forward to the time when the second aspect of that word, the foretelling of future events, will be reenacted as well, or restarted, we might say. In the middle of the verse, another gift is described. To another, distinguishing between spirits. Now, we know that that has a literal description of being able to discern whether there are demonic powers at work. And some certainly have a gift to be able to read that and see that. We all can see it certainly in many aspects. We look at something like the shooting in Texas recently at that little Baptist church, or the murders in Las Vegas or things like that, and we absolutely discern immediately there's demonic spirits involved. There's no question that people could be so cruel and so heartless on their own. They have given themselves over to a spirit. We can all see that. But then there are those that have much finer distinguishing ability when it comes to those spiritual things. Now, in secondary terms, we simply might say another distinguishing between spirits is not necessarily God's spirit versus demonic spirits, but distinguishing between things that are right and things that are wrong. You know, there are a lot of people in the world who have no ability to distinguish between right and wrong. I mean, look at our culture right now with this whole gender issue. Our culture is absolutely blind as to right and wrong. No ability to distinguish right from wrong. White from black, red from green. They just can't do that. So God's people do have a unique ability to distinguish spiritual things between spirits. The spirit of God versus the spirit of Satan, the spirit of the world. And yet there are those individuals who seem to have a really unique ability to read others, to see kind of beneath the surface. I think my wife is one of those people, where she can say, "Did you talk to so-and-so today?" "Oh yeah, I said hi, and how you doing? Did you notice that there's something up?" "Nope, I can't say that I did." So she'll help me with that. So some people have that unique ability to read others and be sensitive to what they're going through. That's a distinguishing between spirits and a type as well. It goes on in verse 10 to talk about a fourth one. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now again, we know that there was that literal gift that God was giving to some in Corinth. As the gospel spread around the world to all these different language groups, there were those who could literally speak in different languages without having had training in those languages. Now you might know people today who have a similar gift. There's just a knack to be able to deal with other languages, to deal with other cultures. I look at Barnabas, for example, in his example in the New Testament, who was one who had a kind of gift of tongues. While he didn't necessarily, that we know of, maybe speak in different languages without having been trained in them, he was able to deal with and work with these people of vastly different cultures from his own in such a way that he comforted them. They couldn't wait to have Barnabas come to these Gentile areas. Barnabas was a Jew. He was relative of possibly even a relative of Paul. We're not sure on that, but certainly was Jewish in his background, and yet he could deal with and work with and encourage and help and build up the Gentile church areas that he visited. It was just a wonderful gift. So understanding different cultures, being able to relate to them, work with them, is a form of this kind of gift, being able to deal with that. I admire those men who go into these areas in Africa and Asia and elsewhere around the world and work with other cultures, because they are very, very different. And it takes special gifts, I think, to work with those environments and work with the brethren in those environments and the people who God is calling in those places. So again, there are those that just have that ability. And that's a wonderful gift. Now verse 11 summarizes all these. Now again, these aren't the only gifts, but they're examples. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And it gives, and the word he should be it, because it's referring to the word spirit, that is pneuma, that's a neuter term. So the correct translations, all of these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and it gives to them, to each one, just as it determines. In other words, God sends his Spirit and fires that gift up in a person. And again, sometimes we understand that these gifts are, we might say, enhancements of natural abilities that God has placed within a person. And that certainly is one way that God does it. In other cases, God may simply grant a special gift to an individual. God is the one who decides what gifts to give. And we want to ask God to help us understand what our gift or gifts is or are, so that we might be able to better serve and help the body. Let's continue on in verse 12. For the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And although all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Now we begin to see that Paul starts drawing this analogy that the congregation is a body, likened to a physical body. And of course, those who work in the medical field, even those who don't, obviously, we understand these different systems in our body. You've got the system that pumps blood throughout your entire body. And then you got the respiratory system and the circulatory system. And you've got all these other systems. You have the lymph system. And we can go on and on, depending on how much detail we would all like to have. But each of these systems work together. And fascinatingly, each of these systems is comprised of subsystems within that system as well. And it's fascinating how those things can work. But it works together for the benefit of the whole. And that's what Paul is drawing attention to. That's what it's like in the church. So we have in our congregation a body, we might say. And yet our body here, our system, is just a subsystem of the greater church. And so we have those who serve in that way as well. So he continues in verse 13, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So what is it that energizes the gifts that God gives? It is His Spirit. So that's what provides the fuel, we might say, that powers the gifts that God gives. It is His Spirit. Goes on in verse 14 to say, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body." Now, those of you who've had foot issues, you understand how important feet are. Anyone who's had gout, for example, in their foot or their toes, understands, wow, if that foot is killing you, there's just no way that you're not going to miss that. Some time ago, my mother had these small cysts that grew in between her toes. And you get to the point where you cannot bend your toes at all, and you have to shuffle along. Boy, you really appreciate those feet and the service that they provide to the body. Now, she was able to have those removed, and things got much better. At the same time, you really appreciate your feet, especially when all of a sudden they're not working the way they should. So, verse 16, "And if the ear should say, 'Oh, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body." Now, what do you begin to see here? Well, why is the foot saying, "I'm not a hand"? Or why is the ear saying, "I'm not a foot or an eye"? Well, you begin to see that parts of the body were comparing themselves to each other. Instead of understanding the fact that they had special, unique gifts that were to contribute to the body, they were comparing themselves to others in the body and saying, "Well, I appreciate the eye, but the eye doesn't do me much good if I have to get to Tucson. It's the feet that become much more important, and they work together with the eyes. So they provide the movement, and the eye provides the direction. Okay, we're working together here." So sometimes jealousy or envy can be something that Satan places into our hearts in this area. Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be?" And we've teased about that. If we're all just big eyeballs rolling around, gravity is the only thing that could get it. Gravity is the only way you could get anywhere. Well, obviously that's not the best thing. We couldn't hear. "If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be?" So the analogy is the body. No part of the body is useless or unimportant. Each has its part to play in the overall scheme of the body surviving and thriving. And it's that way in the Church of God as well. In verse 18, now he brings God back into the picture. First, he focuses on the fact, look, don't be jealous of or envious of others' gifts. Realize that God has given you gifts to use for the benefit of the body. Then he brings God back into the picture. But in fact, remember this, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So God has given you gifts and talents and has placed you in the body, not to be a carbon copy of somebody else, but to offer your unique talents and abilities and gifts to others, first in the church and, of course, secondarily to those outside the church. So that helps us to understand there is no ladder to climb. There's no position to gain. There's no position to attain to. There's only faithfully using the gifts that God has given us so as to serve others and glorify Him. Sometimes we can think that there's a ladder to climb or there's a position to gain, and that's simply not the case. Those are God's decisions. In verse 19, if they all were one part, where would the body be? Now, what would we be like? Well, we wouldn't be a body. We couldn't do the things that we do. As it is, verse 20, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. So now, instead of talking about how some might have compared themselves to others and been envious, now we're talking about a different attitude of some comparing themselves to others and feeling that they, those others, aren't needed, aren't just as important. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. So he gets pretty graphic. He says our private parts are pretty important stuff. We take special care of them. So while they do things like, expel waste, they also reproduce life. It's a special and amazing gift. So he says every part of the body, no matter what part of the body you want to talk about, is valuable and important, and God has placed it there for a special reason. Verse 24, while our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Which was made clear to us, again, traveling to distant locations to observe the Feast of Tabernacles with brethren in other areas. They don't have much, but they have a great deal of humility, great deal of desire for the kingdom of God, a determination that we would all be envious of in the right way, I hope. Greater honor to those parts that don't have those physical blessings. So it should be clear that none of us has any reason to feel superior or inferior in the body of Christ. We each have a unique part to play. And then he tells us why again in verse 25, so that there should be no division in the body. No division in the body. But that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I was talking with a person recently who had a pinched nerve. Small little pinched nerve, but it greatly affected the body to the point that, boy, numbness in the hands because of this pinched muscle or pinched nerve in the neck somewhere. So, boy, when one part of the body suffers, there was nothing wrong with the person's hand or their back, but boy, their neck really was the issue, but a lot of the parts of the body began to suffer as a result. So he says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it, each with unique gifts. God has not made any mistakes in calling people. He hasn't called inferior people. Sometimes we read, well, Well, you know, it does say that God is not called the powerful and the mighty. God's called the weak of the world. Well, what God is emphasizing there is not the weakness of the individuals. He's emphasizing His greatness, that He can take any of us and make wonderful people out of us, can make wonderful God beings out of us. So the focus is not on how bad the people are. The focus is how great God is. So what He's saying here, each one of you is a vital part of this body. God is building this unified body through the diverse gifts that He has granted His people. Notice in verse 28, "And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles." So there is a ranking in that sense. He says, first, apostles. They have greater responsibility. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then, workers of miracles. And those having gifts of healing. Those able to help others. Those with gifts of administration. And those speaking in different kinds of tongues. So he just draws again an example. Not a complete and total list of every kind of gift, but he says that there are many different gifts. Verse 29, are all apostles? Well, of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Well, no. Do all have gifts of healing? No. The answer is no to all of those questions. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. They're each different. So don't think that they all have to be the same. Don't try to attain to something that God is not calling us to. God will take care of those things. He'll place us in the perfect spot at the perfect time. So he says in verse 31, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now he hasn't even mentioned the greatest of those gifts yet. All of these things are important things. But now he goes on to show, he says, I will now show you the most excellent way. At the end of the chapter there in verse 31. So now Paul goes on to show that all of these gifts that could be there and could be helpful for the church of God are really meaningless without the undergirding of the proper motivation. The undergirding of the proper motivation. And this motivation is found in 1 Corinthians 13 in verses 1 through 3. So here are the greater gifts that we want to attain to. He says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. So apparently angels have a unique language that we may not grasp as human beings. Paul is saying, if I speak our language plus theirs, it would make sense. We tend to think of angels speaking English because we speak English. And when Gabriel came or someone like that appeared on the scene and he spoke to Mary, we think, well, he must have spoken English because that's how it's written there. But they have their own language, apparently. Paul says, even if I could speak that, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, a cymbal can be a really nice accent at the right time in a piece of music. But a cymbal just banging away is extremely irritating. There was a time a number of years ago where Pam and I and a few friends were in a Thai restaurant. And it was after Holy Day, I think, as I recall, and probably after a Feast of Trumpets. So we're having this Thai meal. And a table next to us had someone who was having a birthday. And so they were going to come out and sing happy, happy birthday. Or happy. I guess you can't sing happy birthday to you, because that's copyrighted and you have to pay somebody a royalty if you're going to sing that. So all these restaurants make up their own happy birthday songs. Well, this Thai restaurant had done the same. And it was led by this little Asian man in his cook's outfit. And he had this little triangular thing and a little cymbal, gong, in the middle of it. And so he's leading the whole group out. All the servers are coming out and going, bong, 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 bong. And they're all saying, happy birthday, happy birthday, happy birthday. Gong, gong, gong. And after just like a minute, will you stop that? And I immediately thought of this scripture, this clanging cymbal, just stop. It's craziness. You're driving me absolutely nuts. So you can see this, oh, gong, gong, gong. What good is that if it's for the wrong motivation? Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, isn't it interesting that he's referring back to many of the gifts that he referred to back in chapter 12? That you can have all these gifts, but if the undergirding of God's love is not there, we're going to misuse those gifts. They're going to be actually used to hurt other people as opposed to help them. So if I have that gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, what am I going to use that for with the wrong motivation? I use it to show how smart I am, how brilliant I am. What does that mean? How stupid you are. So if it's the wrong motivation, it's a gift that actually hurts, not helps the body. If I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Without love, you move the wrong mountains at the wrong time. Doesn't do any good. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. There have been lots of people who have surrendered their body to the gunfire and to the flames without understanding the truth. He says, if I have not love, I really haven't gained anything. You know, honorable things, but with the wrong motivation doesn't really help. So when we talk about spiritual gifts, these are things that we ask God to help us understand how we can best serve, how we can best use these gifts for the service of His body, for the service of the church, in the local sense and in the national and international sense as well. But that undergirding of true love and outgoing concern for the body has to take precedence, has to be the undergirding, as we say. Let's take a look at this point then at a few examples. Sometimes understanding the principle can be helpful, but seeing some examples can be very useful as well. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38, because I would like to talk to you about Ebed-Melech. Now, that's probably not a name that came to the top of your list when you thought about examples of gifts. And that's why we turn to it. Ebed-Melech was a common, everyday kind of guy, we might say, an average guy, but who used this gift to make a difference, in this case, in the life of another person, in fact, in this case, the prophet Jeremiah. He chose to stand up and make a difference. In this case, he saved Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah 38 in verse 1. Now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malachiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he'll live. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Now you can imagine, since that's what Jeremiah had said, his message was not particularly popular. The city is absolutely going to fall. When you're in the middle of a war, that's not the message you'd like to hear. You'd like the prophet to be rallying the people. Stand strong. God will intervene. Well, no, God had already made the decision. Their sins had brought them to the point that God was not going to intervene, no matter what Jeremiah said. So he told them the truth. Therefore, the princes said to the king in verse 4, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. Now that was the exact opposite of the truth. Jeremiah was saying, you have a way to survive. God says that if you surrender, you'll be spared. They said, If you don't, if you surrender, you'll be killed. Verse 5. Then Zedekiah, the king, said, "Look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." So we have a lily-livered king who would not stand up against these individuals. So they took Jeremiah, verse 6, cast him into the dungeon of Malachiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but muck or mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now we're not told specifically how far into the muck he sank, how much mud was in the bottom of this pit. But any amount would not have been much fun, and would eventually probably kill a person without a doubt. As your body gets cold from this muck and mire, who knows what would be going on there. So, are we talking about ankle deep? Are we talking about knee deep? Are we talking waist high? Shoulder height? We're not told. Pretty miserable, though. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out to the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon. And he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." He's going to die there. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." Now you say, well, what's the point of the story? Well, obviously God intervened to spare his prophet who was faithful to him, but he did so through a man who had special spiritual gifts of courage. That's certainly what I see here, a man of tremendous courage, that he would go to the king. And what did the king say before? "Well, I can't stand before these people. They're too powerful for me. They're going to do whatever they want because I can't stop them." Now he encourages the king. And now the king has the courage to rescue Jeremiah from out of the well or out of this pit. So the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take 30 men with you," verse 10, "lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. So not only did he rescue Jeremiah, he said, "Jeremiah, he's hungry, he's weak. These ropes are going to just rip holes in his flesh." So Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah in verse 12, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." So he was concerned for him and making sure he would be safe and unharmed if at all possible. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. I would imagine it was like a cow's foot being sucked out of the mud, like, as he was pulled out of this muck by these ropes. And that could have very much hurt him. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. He wasn't free, but he was at least out of the intense suffering. So Ebed-Melech, we might say, was an everyday person who had an everyday job, and yet he chose to stand up and make a difference. And in this case, he saved Jeremiah's life from those who wanted to kill him. He stuck out his neck to make things better for others. So you get the feeling that reading this story, he certainly had a gift of courage, now no doubt a gift of faith, gift of compassion, that we can certainly emulate. Great, inspiring story. Let's look to the book of John. John chapter 6, another example of a little boy in this case who was willing to use his gift to serve others. John chapter 6, in verse 9. You remember the story? There's a meal crisis at hand. Christ is teaching. This large group of people found him, wanted to be taught. They sat down. They were being instructed. It's getting late, and there's no McDonald's nearby. There's no restaurants of any sort. There's no markets nearby. There's no way to buy food. So, in verse 4, Passover, Feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus lifted up his eyes, saw this great multitude coming toward him, said, "Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him and said, 400 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Now, I don't know, but I almost get the feeling that Andrew somehow knew, of course, about this little boy's lunch. But I can't help but think that Andrew was being a little bit kind of trying to be funny. "Well, you got thousands of people. Well, this little guy's got 5 pieces of bread. Like, that's not going to be much for all these people." Maybe he was trying to be funny. Maybe he said, "This is all we've got." I don't know exactly what his thoughts were. "But what are they among so many?" Jesus then, verse 10, said, "Make the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place, so a field, we might say. And the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now, if men means males, adult males, then we're talking about maybe thousands more with wives and children. Jesus took the loaves. I mean, would there be children there? Well, this little boy was there with his lunch, so probably family groups had come to hear Jesus. Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. This is an all-you-can-eat menu of bread and fish. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." And this was an example of faith to them and miracles. Verse 13, "Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." So there were more, much more, many more leftovers than the original amount that was multiplied. Verse 14, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" So what we'll focus on for just a moment is this little boy. Everybody around was hungry and ready to eat, and this little guy was willing to give his lunch away. Now, is that a gift of generosity, a gift of hospitality, the gift of giving? That's a pretty tremendous example for this little guy. We've often said how important our young people are to the Church of God. And they often set us a wonderful example to follow. So in order to make a difference, this little boy was willing to give up his sack lunch and share it with others. So Christ took what this little boy had to offer and used it in a spectacular way to make a difference that day in the lives of thousands of people. And most importantly, used it to teach his disciples, his apostles, an extremely important lesson. That God can do anything. And when there's a need, he's the one that can provide. So his disciples would learn a very important lesson. So no matter how small we might sometimes think our contribution could be, when God is involved, that contribution can be expanded many, many times over. I'd like to close by reading with you parts of Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 is another great chapter in the Scripture because it lists by name lots of the servants of God that we never heard of before and never hear of again. And yet each one of them provided something important to the body as they went on, as it existed in that day. Romans 16, verse 1. Kind of the Paul's personal greetings at the end of this letter. He writes to the Romans and says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Now, we're never told exactly what Phoebe was doing, but she was walking in a way worthy of a saint and helping all kinds of people, including Paul. Did she carry donations, food, clothing, finances? We're not told. And yet she used her gift for the service of not just Paul, but many others as well. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They had a very direct part in the daily work that Paul was doing. They were fellow workers. They risked their lives for me. So when he was in prison, where were they? They were delivering food to him, taking him finances, taking him clothing. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. So they were wonderful servants. Verse 5, greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend, Epaphras, who was first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. What we would probably think of as Turkey today. So, very first, again, a gift of courage, strength, a perseverance, long-standing in the church. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Not told what Mary did, but she worked very hard for the local church there. Greet, verse 7, Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. So again, faithfulness, outstanding servants, willing to be in prison for the faith. Goes on, verse 8, greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. I'm guessing that they were twin sisters. It just sounds like names a mother would or father would name twin girls. Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. So men and women serving God in so many unique ways. Now, I'll just let you read through the rest of that chapter at some point as you have the opportunity, because it talks about any number of others by name who we never ever hear of anyplace else, but who are serving in the body of Christ, using their unique gifts for the benefit of the church. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 10. 1 Peter 4 verse 10. Everyday people in the congregation at Rome, filling their place in the body, contributing in their own unique way for the benefit of the body, for the benefit of the whole, for the good of the body. 1 Peter 4 in verse 10 reminds us each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So what we find is that these gifts that God has granted are examples or samples of His grace, His favor, given to us to use to serve others. And doesn't that make sense? We're to use our gifts to be like God, to use the gifts to serve and to help others, contributing in our unique way to the body of Christ. It's all an example of God's grace. We're told we are a chosen people, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're a people that belong to God, and so we should be using those gifts to benefit Him and His body. So, brethren, each of us has been called by God and given spiritual gifts which glorify God and serve others. ask God to show you what your special gifts are and how you might use them to better the body of Christ. Let's use the spiritual gifts that God has given.